Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be back in the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to begin chapter 5. We've got a fairly decent chunk of text this morning to get through. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. The title of today's sermon is Christ, Creation, and the Church. Before we jump in, let's pray and seek the Lord this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, would you, by the gift of your indwelling Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts to know you more through the Word of God this morning. If there are those of us, O Lord, who have not yet come to place our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, enlighten hearts this morning, that we might behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might become more like Christ, be conformed into his image, and thereby, Lord, moment by moment, day by day, become more and more fulfilled in this life as we pursue you as our greatest good and end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about the Christian faith, as we think about where we are in God's redemptive history, we can reflect on the fact that with the coming of Jesus Christ, there are certain things that are no longer binding upon humanity regarding faithfulness to God. For instance, the dietary restrictions and the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. The observance of Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening. So there are certain things no longer binding upon humanity when it comes to faithfulness to God. Things that at one time were are not now. Like we said, dietary restrictions, sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, the Sabbath. Now, whether or not you believe in keeping a Sabbath as in one day a week or not, we do know that for Christians, the binding nature of the Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening is no longer thrust upon us. Circumcision as the way to be included into the people of God or even the old covenant festivals. Now, all of these things were types or shadows of the fullness of life with God that would be brought about through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says this, speaking of the fact that in Jesus Christ, all of our debt of decrees against us, the sin that we had done, had been nailed to the cross in Christ. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Well, why, Paul? These things which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The old covenant was to the new covenant in Christ what a shadow is to the reality that cast the shadow, Paul says. And so there are certain things no longer binding upon humanity in regards to faithfulness to God. But there are other things, and this is what our text will focus on. There are other things which the coming of Christ has reaffirmed and strengthened, things which are not covenantal in nature, but are creational in nature. With the coming of Christ, we see the goodness of God's created design revealed and affirmed in many ways. At the end of chapter 2 in our text in 1 Timothy, Paul upholds a creational distinctive in the roles of men and women within the church, and he does so by appealing to the order of creation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. In similar fashion, Paul affirms the goodness of God's design of marriage, of food, and of everything else that he created. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Paul is speaking about some heresy that's coming into the church, and he says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. And so what are these people doing? How are they lying, as it were? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then Paul, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And again, Jesus himself upholds and strengthens the creational idea of the goodness of marriage. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in our text today, we're going to see that not just the institution of marriage, but the creational structure of the family, affirmed and strengthened within the church. We're going to see in our text a couple things. One, we're going to see that with the coming of Christ, there is, in essence, a new family that is created, what we might call a Christological family, a family based on a relationship to Christ, not to biological family. But the reality of this new family, the family of God, our Christological family, does not negate the goodness or our responsibility to our biological family. Now, we're going to see in our text that one is a higher good than the other, namely the Christological family. Your biological family cannot save you. Being a part of a biological family cannot guarantee you blessedness in God's presence, while being a part of God's family can. And yet, we see that within the church of God, the family of God, we are meant to uphold, strengthen, and consider good, beautiful, and true God's created design of the biological family. We're also going to see that those who are bereft of their temporal families are to be temporally cared for by their church family. We're going to look into a passage that speaks of widows, who to consider a widow. And within all of that, we're going to see some truths of the gospel, some theological truths that serve as the foundation for everything that Paul talks about. And so in this section, which if we were to just read it at the surface level, may seem like it's telling us how we should speak to one another in the church and how we should care for and who do we consider to be widows within the church of God. Under that, supporting all of that, are certain theological truths that we're going to look at today. The first thing that we want to see is that Christ is the foundation of all of this. Christ is the foundation of what Paul is about to say. Now, we understand, as followers of Jesus, as new covenant believers, that Jesus Christ himself is the key to understanding any and every biblical text. Which means there's no scripture in which the key to understanding that scripture is not Jesus Christ. Whether it's Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi, which is to say the entire Old Testament, the key to understanding that is Jesus Christ. The New Testament, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look today and we're going to see Paul begins here with the way that we address one another within the church. 1 Timothy 5. Oh, I might have skipped ahead of myself here. Hold on. Where's 1 and 2? There we go. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy. Now, keep in mind who Timothy is. Timothy is a younger man and a leader within the church. And this is what Paul says to him. "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Paul instructs Timothy how to speak to and to deal with those within the church. And his instruction is based on the reality of us becoming a new family, what we're calling the Christological family, a family determined by our mutual relationship to Jesus Christ. And so the church family, as a family, still upholds the structures and some of the ideals of the biological family. Paul wants us to appeal rather than rebuke an older brother in the church as we would a father. If you were to go to your father to try to help him walk more fully with the Lord, to try to address some issue in his life, Paul's saying you probably wouldn't go just rebuking him. If you did, you probably need to think a little bit more about how to respect your parents. But Paul says that the way in which Christ has made us a family then dictates the way that we should deal with each other. Younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, older women as we would mothers, which is to say there is a family that is created in Christ, that the church is, and it's important that we embrace that, that we embrace our life together as the family of God. Our speech and our conduct should reflect these relationships. And so we want to see here that this idea that we have been made the family of God, that we are the church of God, that we exist now in a new family, undergirds this all. But that new family doesn't negate the other family. So what we want to do is now we want to think about creation. And when we say this, we might say God's created structures of the family, especially, and the church. How do we understand that? How do we think through this? And we want to notice how our inclusion in the church of God, this new Christological family, calls us to uphold the natural creational design of the family, even while our hope is fixed securely upon the heavenly divine realities that will come. Family as we know it, which is, of course, brought about in God's created plan by marriage, as we understand it, is in many ways a temporal institution and a temporal reality. You remember what Jesus said when he's trying to get tricked by some of the lawyers who come to him and say, well, the law of Moses says that if one man marries a wife and before they can bear children, he dies, then the brother is to marry the wife, and so on and so forth. And so they say, well, there was a brother. He died. Another brother married her. He died. They haven't born children. And seven brothers like this. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says, you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. He says, in the resurrected life, they're neither married nor given in marriage. Why? Because when Christ returns, and when we ascend into eternal glory, we will be united finally to the one who is the fullness of what marriage points to. That is to Christ, who is to be the great bridegroom of his church. Now, within all of this, our hope fixed divinely or securely on the divine, let's listen to what Paul says about widows, and then let's think about what's in this text. Paul begins in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now that statement, widows indeed, will play itself out as we work through this. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe and teach these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, within this text, a couple things are assumed, a couple things are implied in the text. One, the church is to care for her members who are without the means to be cared for otherwise. The church is to care for those members of the church who, through life's circumstances, are unable to be cared for otherwise. The other thing that's in this is this. Family members, especially in this context, younger family members and children are to care for their older family members, parents especially, specifically widows in our text, as an act of devotion to God and his created design of the family. So the church is to care for her members who cannot be cared for otherwise, but the family is to care for those who they can care for, take care of them, so that the church doesn't have to in that way. So back to verse 3, Paul says, honor widows who are widows indeed. This word honor means to place a high value upon them. Now, I thought about that for a moment. Think about what's being said. If they're widows indeed, Paul says they've been left alone. So either, for whatever reason, they were unable to bear children, but more probably, not only has their spouse passed away, but their children are probably gone as well. This would happen oftentimes for those who were in the military, those who had been caught up in wars or persecution or whatever means. These widows are to be considered as honored by God, valued by God, and therefore valued by us. But I thought about that. We are to place a great value on them. And part of it is they have experienced a form of participating in the suffering of Christ beyond what many people have. They have lost so many that they love. And in that loss, though, what do we see about their devotion? They are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ and his church. They are offering up prayers and entreaties night and day. And this is not just or specifically for themselves, but for other members of the church. And so there is a value placed upon them. And I wonder if it's hard, and I know it would be, for those widows to see themselves as valuable and to have an honor bestowed on them by God. And this is where the modern world, I think, we're so lost. The honor of suffering. The honor of suffering. Do you remember when Jesus' apostles in the book of Acts, I can't remember if it was maybe Peter and John, that they are arrested and they are persecuted. And they said, what an honor it was to be counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Jesus. We live in a world that has so formed our hearts and desires to shy away from all suffering that it's really hard for us to understand that when God brings us through a suffering like this, he is bestowing honor on us. We've been talking about on occasion in the Tuesday night Bible study a text from 2 Corinthians, and I don't have it on a slide here because it's not in my notes, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this, these momentary light afflictions. Now you might be thinking to lose your whole family is not a momentary light affliction. Well, remember who we're talking about. This is the Apostle Paul. He's been through the ringer. He will ultimately be martyred for the sake of Christ. He has lost almost everything, surely, that he ever had in his life as a zealot for the Jewish cause. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been lashed 39 times, 5 times. He's been shipwrecked 3 times, night and day in the sea for the sake of Jesus, imprisoned, and again, ultimately beheaded. And that's just the cliff notes of Paul's suffering. And what is Paul saying? These momentary light afflictions are producing for us, he says, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Our afflictions are momentary in light of eternity. You can only suffer in this life for a short period of time, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years tops. And what is that compared to eternity? And the afflictions, as hard as they are, and I don't want to diminish afflictions, make light of them. I have wept with those who wept. I have seen people experience heartache that I can't even imagine. I have at times walked through levels of pain and heartache that you cannot even know exist until you experience them. And yet, Paul says they are light afflictions compared to the weight of glory. But this is the kicker. Paul says that these afflictions are not mere hurdles in our life to be gotten over or got around. They actually produce for us the weight of glory. There is a glory which will be yours, not temporally, not momentarily, but eternally, that is so great and so grand, it's not even worth comparing with the suffering, and think of some of the worst pain you could imagine, that these afflictions produce for us, that we wouldn't have otherwise. And I've said this multiple times, I am absolutely convinced, one, that we should pray for each other. When you see a brother or sister suffering, pray for God's mercy in their life. Pray that they get relief from their suffering. But if God sees fit not to, then we are also to be able to say, God, thank you for the gift of this suffering. Why? Because of what it's accomplishing. Here's the other thing I'm convinced of, that when Christ returns, when we stand in glory, and when for the first time, on this side of that glorification chasm, on this side of eternity, we cannot comprehend or fathom just how marvelous the things are that God is doing for us. We do not even have conceptual categories to understand it. And yet, when we behold it for the first time, I'm convinced that we will fall on our knees and with hearts full of devotion, thank God for not taking us out of the suffering that caused that glory. If we had any way to know. All of that to say, widows are to be valued and honored. And there is for us as Christians, we have to see and be able to place some sort of value on our suffering, specifically for the sake of Christ, but for all suffering that we go through as Christians. Because as followers of Jesus, if we participate in the death of Jesus, we will participate in the resurrection life of Jesus as well. Now, Paul then moves on in verse 5 and says, "She who is a widow indeed has been left alone. She has fixed our hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." I've got to move a little quicker than what I'm doing right now. So, if somebody is to be considered a widow in the church, to be cared for by the church, now, this assumes also a social structure that is totally different than what we have right now. And so, there are truths in this that we need to hold to. If there are those who cannot be cared for, the church needs to care for her members. We also know that the structure is different than it was then. But I just want to note here the devotion of these widows. That for those who the church cares for, if the church is going to meet their needs, then they are going to throw themselves into the life of the church. It's an act of piety for them, but it's also an act of piety that the children would care for those who are unable to care for themselves. Verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, oh wait, no, this is Ephesians 6, 4, this is not where I want to be, let's see. I don't know. When they don't match my slides, I get myself in trouble. Okay, let's do this. Let me see where we are. There's Ephesians 6, 4 right there. Okay. All right. I am going to move through this. Okay, so these widows, cared for by the church, they are to devote themselves to the life of the church. And so I think one of the things that we see with widows is that in the midst of all kinds of brokenness in our life, there's always a hope. There's always something greater to look forward to. And that also, I think there's some very practical help for us there. Notice what Paul says. Here are these widows. They've lost everything. And what's the call of their life? When you're at your lowest, when you're hurting the most, sometimes those feel like the hardest times to pray and to throw yourself into the life of the church. Oftentimes, especially in a culture like ours, a very autonomous, individualistic culture, when we're hurting, many of us, our instinctive reaction is to pull away. And what does Paul say that these widows do? They thrust themselves into the life of the church. They push themselves more into the church. Why? It's only in the church, the community of those who believe in Christ, who trust in the gospel, that we find a hope that transcends all the brokenness of this world. And so, the church is to care for those who cannot care for themselves, but also that does not negate the importance of the family. Paul says earlier about verse 4, and we'll get to verse 8 in a minute, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Paul's point is this, that the parents have raised the children, and now when the parents get to that place where they need help, it is the children who should step up. And in an ancient family, when you had a family, it wasn't just parents, children, grandchildren. You would have nieces, nephews, all of this. And if, say, for instance, your parent or grandparent died and you were taken in by your uncle or great uncle, then you would begin to refer to them as father. It was the nature of the thing. And so this really encompasses far more than just that direct line of grandparents like we would think about it. The point is still the same. We are to return the favor, as it were, to those who cared for us. And notice that it's called an act of piety. It's important. It's important that we would, by loving the members of our family, affirm the goodness of God's design for the family. We want to affirm the goodness of God's design of the biological family. Family is important to God. Families are the cornerstone of society. And in any society, the breaking down of a society, and I think our society especially, has far less to do with bad policy and politics and far more to do with the neglect and destruction of families. Now, if widows teach us anything, it's that we live in a broken world, isn't it? We think of this text and they have lost, and yet there is hope. And I say that as we talk about the goodness of the design of family, because many of us would come from what we might call broken families. Now, whether or not that means that we're children of divorce or just that the heaviness and brokenness of this world has rested on our families and what God created to be a good and beneficial part of our lives has actually hurt us. And we see in widows that there is a far greater hope, and we see that with the church family too. And there's a little bit of a balancing act, isn't there, in saying we understand the brokenness and we don't want to worship family. Because what that can do is if we make family our idol, then when we have a broken family, we will lose all hope. And at the same time, we don't want to let the fact that we do have this transcendent hope cause us to neglect the importance of biological family. We need to hold both as true. Well, I want us to take a little time and look at what Paul says in verses 9 through 16. We're going to work through this quickly. And we're going to think about a couple things in here. And I think it's in this section especially that we're going to see something of the goodness of God's creation of the family. And specifically, I think, of motherhood in some ways as we wrestle through this text. So 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desire in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger women or widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has a dependent widow, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Well, that's a mouthful. And there's a lot of stuff there that on the surface feels really kind of hard to deal with. So younger widows who turn away, Paul says, after being brought on as a widow in the church and seek to get married, Paul says, have turned after Satan. What does that mean? Why would he say that? How is that desire to get married, which we have just spent some time saying is a good desire, it's a part of the creational structure of family, how is that desire in disregard to Christ? Well, I think we're going to clear that up as we look through the text. In verses 9 and 10, Paul points out what we might call the credentials of widowhood. The ladies need to be 60 years of age at least, having been the wife of one man. And I think we're to interpret that the same way we interpreted the husband of one wife when we were talking about the elders. I don't think this means that she could have never been married and had a husband pass away, remarried, and then sadly been widowed again. Why don't we think that? Well, Paul specifically says younger women should get married again. Why would they get married again if that would, in the future, cause them to be disqualified if they were sadly widowed again? I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. I think what he has in mind is that they were dedicated to their spouse, pardon me, when they were married. Notice next, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, and devoted herself to every good work. I don't think that every one of these has to be there. What if a widow never was able to have children? She has no one to take care of her. She didn't bring up children. She can't be on the list. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. I think what you see here is this underlying idea that the church is to care for those who have cared for the things of the church, the things of Christ. In other words, the church is not here called to be a social system bound to care for all who are in need, or maybe those who have slipped in and out of the church, but is to care for those who have devoted themselves to following Christ, have devoted themselves to the way that the church has called them to live their lives in relationship to Jesus. The church is a family, and is to care for those who have faithfully entered into and become active members of this family, who have lived with the church as their family and with Christ as the goal of their life. And so that is sort of the credentials for widows. But what about the denial of these younger widows? Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desire in disregard to Christ, they want to get married. We're going to see in just a minute what Paul means by in disregard to Christ. Because the fact that they feel sensual desires and they want to get married isn't a bad thing in and of itself. In and of itself. And so, what does Paul mean when he talks about this? Well, we're going to see in just a minute. For now, it's enough to note that younger widows are not to pursue or to be accepted into what I might call ecclesial widowhood. Widows who are accepted by the church as widows. Why? Because, simply put, it's not their calling in life. If they were called to singleness, then they wouldn't have got married already. And so, as we're going to see, there is something of a lifestyle that you're called to when you're called to be formally accepted as a widow. But if that's not your call, then to live the call of a widow is very hard. You're younger, you're at the age where you still want to be having a family, raising children, then to set everything aside and to pour yourself into the life of the church, prayers and entreaties night and day, caught up with the church all day long. That's not the station of life for most women at this age. And so, Paul says, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And again, this is because when we're trying to live a certain way outside of the station or gifting that God has given us for a season of life, it doesn't go well. So for those who God has put it on their heart to have a family, to raise kids, it's really hard then to just simply devote yourself like a monk to a life of prayer. Now, Paul says in verse 14, and this is the one I want to look at, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." I want us to actually look real quick at verse 12, because I think this one is important. When Paul speaks in verse 11, he says, "Refuse to put younger widows on the list of widows, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard to Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge." Where did my verse go there? I don't know, man. There we go. Okay. That little statement at the end, previous pledge, I think that's what helps us to understand how Paul can say they do it in disregard to Christ. They've turned away. They've done these things. Why? Because to be put on the list as a widow was to make a pledge to something of a monastic life. We are now being cared for by the church, and our entire life will be devoted to the church. It's just like those who entered into the monastery and they said, "I am renouncing this way of life." This, what was called the active life, life in the world. Now, they weren't doing it just to hide away. They were doing it like widows for the sake of the church. These widows were giving themselves. Now, that is something that becomes a far easier calling for somebody who has reached the age of 60. Sadly, they have become bereft of their family, but they're now in a different stage of life. And so when they're called to be cared for by the church, they're also called then to set their life aside for the church completely, wholeheartedly. And we might think of that as, well, man, look at this. Is it a requirement for the church to care for them? I think there's something more important for us to see. This requirement is actually meant to be a blessing to them. Here they are, so hurting. So in loss of all that they've had. And then what are they called to? A life that presses in moment by moment, every day, deeper and deeper into Christ. The greatest hurts of this world require the greatest good for the healing of the heart. And when we have lost like that, only Christ can soothe the soul. And so to call them into this life is not meant to be a repressive sort of, you have to do this, but a, I can see you're hurting. You might not step into this on your own. And so here, we're going to care for you. And we're also going to care for you, not just by taking care of your physical needs, but placing you into a way of life that pursues Christ alone all the time. And so it's a blessing for widows. Now, I want us to think a little bit, and we'll end here because I'm running out of time. I want us to think about, too, with this idea of not putting younger widows on the list. Paul says, here's what I would like. I would like for younger widows to not be put on the list. I would like for them to get married, to raise children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. That's in verse 14. If you have your Bibles with you, you can look it up because my notes are all jacked up right now. And I was thinking about that. There is a time in God's purpose and plan for those who have not been given the gift of singleness. I don't want to make little of that. The gift of singleness, read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is, Paul says, in many ways a superior gift to the married life. If that's what God calls you to, you are free from the confines and constraints that a family can bring on you to live completely unabandoned for the sake of the Lord. When you're married, then your devotion to God has to necessarily be channeled to your devotion to your family. This is the way it works. These are binding obligations, all of which allow us to serve Christ. But without making light of the gift of singleness, for those who don't have the gift of singleness, and widows, we already know in one way, don't have that gift because they've already been married. But what I want us to see is that this text upholds the goodness of a season of life for women where they're called to bear children, to be the ones who keep their home, who are devoted to Christ, who give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And I think we live in a world today that has said over and over again to women that motherhood is a lesser calling than a career. That to raise children, to have a family, to push into God's created design is somehow a second-tier thing. What greater gift could you be given as a woman than to be the one through whom God, in his divine plan and purpose, brings life into the world? And as a follower of Jesus, as a mother especially, you are given an opportunity to disciple and lead your children to know and love Jesus Christ in a way that no other relationship affords you. And our world has told you that this is second rate, or that to do this is somehow to be subjugated to men. It's not. The only person we are submitting ourselves to in the ideals of family, motherhood, fatherhood, all of that is God himself. And remember, we confess God is good. And all that God created is good. Now, I say that because I think it's the epitome of a broken culture that would look at the beauty of motherhood and try to brainwash from such a young age our children to believe that somehow to raise children, to get married, to keep the home, and to faithfully disciple young ones to grow and know and love Christ is somehow a lesser calling. For all of you who are mothers in the room today, God bless you. Thank you. And we know it's not an easy calling. You know how we know? Because every now and then, we as parents, as dads, have to watch the kids. Yeah, and we realize how gifted mothers are. It doesn't mean that motherhood is a cookie cutter thing and everybody does it the same. I know many mothers who are radically capable women who remind me a lot of the Proverbs 31 woman. Read that thing. We can't also let culture impose on us an ideal of what it means to keep the home that doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't mean, as some like to say, that you can only be barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. There are so many traits and qualities that can be a part of motherhood. All we're saying is, let's not call second rate what God has deemed good, beautiful, and true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the text of Scripture. We thank you for the gift that you have given us. Thank you for the church, Lord, and how we are to, as the church, care for those who can't care for themselves. We thank you for the family, Lord, how you have created this world, and the very cornerstone of society is families. And we pray, oh Lord, for the continued love for those of us in the church of the biological family. We understand, Lord, that we live in a broken world and that there is heartache and hardship. And we know that Christ can overcome that, Lord, and that even in the midst of brokenness in our lives here, there's a greater hope there, and that you are in the business of redeeming all things for your children. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be able to move forward, knowing and loving you more and more. Lord, help us to love your creational designs. I pray for the mothers in here today, Lord, that your blessing would be upon them. Lord, I thank you for those in our church as we get to actively watch them disciple their children, mothers and fathers alike. Lord, may their tribe continue to increase. We thank you most of all for Christ our Savior, who in the midst of all of the brokenness around us has come that it all might be redeemed one day, restored and made new. And Lord, in those areas where our lives are not, and because of the brokenness around us, Lord, may never be what they ought to be, may we keep our hope fixed securely on Christ, who will return one day. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you that in the midst of brokenness and beauty, Lord, we can be there for one another in so many ways. We We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.